Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
The Christmas season, at least to those who enjoy it and celebrate it, is no doubt a season of miracles. People eagerly anticipate in their minds some miracles at Christmas. Some anticipate this miracle of this gift, that if they could just get this gift, someone would give them, what a miracle and awesome thing this would be. Some believe in the miracle of Santa Claus. Some anticipate and want the miracle of romantic love that's kindled at the Christmas season. Some see the miracle of that first snowfall and the beauty of it covering everything and changing it to a beautiful white, beautiful ambiance there it puts upon the world. Some people like the miracle of the love and the warmth that is amongst people that seems to be prevalent at this season, perhaps more than other seasons. And there's a certain sense in which people have come to expect miracles during the season of Christmas. They anticipate it. People look to many different sources for those miracles. Some look to fairy tale type concepts. Some look to Hollywood to provide some sort of sense of a miracle. Deep down, people anticipate and look for all sorts of miracles when it comes to Christmas. The sad thing about this desire for miracles is that the world, with its definition of Christmas and holidays, does not really provide miracles. It cannot provide true miracles. They try, but they're powerless. There's magical stories of Santa and snowman and reindeer and sleds. But as you grow older, you soon find out that those are far from reality. Fairy tale romances born at the Christmas season sometimes are dead by the next. The magic dream of that perfect gift turns into the nightmare of standing in lines on the 26th to return the actual thing that you got that was far from the dreamy gift that you were hoping to receive. The world wants all of these miracles at Christmas, and their movies talk about it, and their goals and their desires and their feelings look for these miracles of Christmas, and yet the world's definition of Christmas falls far short of providing the real miracle of Christmas. But the awesome thing is that the miracle of Christmas is real and is available. There is something, if you'll pardon the use of the word magical, that does exist about this season. There is something different. There is something special about it. And Christmas, as we Christians know from the account in God's Word, is truly a miraculous season. It is the season of miracles. It is something special. And the real miracle of Christmas is a miracle that's far greater, is a miracle that's far truer, it's a miracle far more meaningful than any miracle that the world could provide with its definitions and its hopes, and its ambitions for the miracles of Christmas. And so in these next four Sundays, today and the next three, I want to take you to the miracle of Christmas. And though there are many different miracles, we'll only have time to examine really four of those miracles of Christmas that really did take place. And I want you to see these miracles. With every one of the miracles that we see, we're going to discover a new attribute of Jesus Christ. New is probably not the word, but I want it to be fresh and new again to your hearts and minds. Each one of the miracles that God gives to us shows us more of Jesus Christ and who this one is that came so long ago to die on the cross for our sins. And so as you begin to see this miracle, I want it really to draw your attention more and more to Jesus Christ, God's Son, and give Him awe and give Him glory and worship. But not only will each miracle be something that draws your attention to Him, but I want each miracle to be something that you stand afresh and anew in awe, in wonder and amazement, that you want to come and adore Him, Christ our Lord. I want you to be just reminded afresh and anew at the awesome miracles that Jesus Christ did, that God did so many years ago. It's interesting to me that as God has recorded for us the birth of His Son, the details that He puts in to His Word, the details that He wants you to know about His birth, He has put in many miracles, recorded those. He's seen fit for you to know them. Some of them you wonder why you would need to know them, but He's wanted you to know about these miracles. So the first miracle that I would have you to notice this week is the miracle of a birth. The miracle of a birth. And if you want to take notes, there's a handout in your bulletin to follow along here this morning. When you think about birth, many births are miraculous. In fact, in reality, every birth is miraculous. Parents find that they're expecting and they begin to do the research and they begin to study the different things that are going on in the womb of the mother there as that baby is developing, and all of the miracles of the heartbeat and of the body that's growing and developing. And they talk to the doctor and say, this is taking place here and this is here and this is going on. You begin to feel the movement and the life within. And there's a certain sense in which every birth is a miracle. With the wonders of science and the development of medicine today now, there are more and more miraculous births as well. That people can have children who maybe otherwise wouldn't, or those who, children who wouldn't have made it 40, 50, 60 years ago. Now the science and medicine can help them to survive and to live. And in that sense, there can be miraculous births. And what an exciting thing, what a thrilling thing it is. And as we come to the Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, there is something miraculous about a birth here, but not miraculous in any of those senses. Miraculous in a far greater sense, because today we're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And I would say today that many of you know what it means. You can explain what it means. You could probably take people to passages of scripture that talk about it. You could defend the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and explain it from the scriptures here. But I wonder today if you've lost the wonder of it. I wonder today if you've lost a little bit of the sense of the awe of it, the miracle that it really is. And I want you to see this morning here, the miracle of the virgin birth. And as we look at the miracle of the virgin birth, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is God. God with us. And today I want you to do three things with me this morning. As we look at God's Word, I want you to discover what God's Word has to say about this miracle. I want you to spend some time delighting in this miracle and just being in awe of it and enjoying it. And number three, I want you to do something because of it. So I hope that you'll look with us for the next few moments at the miracle of a birth. Father, I thank you so much for your Word and how it's revealed this to us. Lord, that we can enjoy this awesome miracle. Lord, help me, I pray, as I would seek to show your Word and what it clearly says. Lord, that it would be understood and clear in our minds and that we would accept it by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want you to discover God's Word on this miracle. And so let's go to Isaiah chapter number 7. Isaiah chapter number 7, where we'll be considering this very familiar text. I want you to know that the book of Isaiah takes place some 700 years before Christ was born. 700 years before Christ was born, this prophecy was made. Imagine making a prophecy of this sort about one woman giving birth to a child, not even to mention the fact of the miraculous nature of the birth, but making a prophecy 700 years in advance. Go back before Kennedy. Go back before the Civil War. Go back before the founding of our country. Go back before the pilgrims came to America. Go back before Martin Luther, all the way to the 1300s, and make a prophecy of one lady giving birth to a special son, and you would understand the incredible awe here of 700 years passing before this prophecy came to pass. We see here, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, that Ahaz is the king of Judah. You remember that the children of Israel were divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, or sometimes in this passage called Ephraim. There was the southern kingdom of Judah in this passage as well. And Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He's of the line of David. And Ahaz is one of the most wretched, wicked, ungodly, disastrous kings to have ever come in the line of David. One of the most wretched kings here to cause all sorts of problems here for the nation of Judah. And here there are two great enemies that have united against the southern kingdom of Judah. It's the kingdom of Israel in the north, and Syria above them have united together to come and to cause problems to Judah. We read about that. You could read other passages like 2 Chronicles 28 and verses 5 to 8 that would say that each one of them on their own had already done great damage to the southern kingdom, but now they've united together. And as we read in the text, I believe it is verse number 2 there, it talks about the heart of the people of Judah was trembling like trees and like things being shaken in the wind here. They're scared because 2 arch enemies of theirs are going to come and attack them. And Ahaz is concerned about this. Ahaz, the king, is bothered by this. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah in verse number 3 with his son, which has just got an incredible name here, but a very meaningful name. His name means a remnant shall return, Shear Jashub, in verse number 3, to go meet King Ahaz. And tell him in verse number 4 not to be afraid, but to be quiet. These 2 enemy nations are just like smoking embers. They're just like firebrands here. And just a little bit of time and they'll be blown out. Quit worrying about them and trust me is what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah here. They may come and they might want to set up their own king in your nation and take over it, but don't worry, verse number 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And he tells them in verse number 8, within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed. The time now is approximately, the date, the year is approximately 734 BC. By 722 BC, the northern kingdom is going to be conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And a few years later, another 50-some years later, Assyria is going to come back to Israel and carry off a few more of the northern kingdom and transplant some people from other parts of the world. And exactly 65 years later, just as Isaiah prophesied, it took place. Not that you'd be surprised, since God knows everything, but it did take place. And what he's trying to say to Ahaz is, listen, trust me, depend upon me, rely upon me, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to deliver you. In fact, he says it at the end of verse number 9, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. You've got to rely upon me, because Ahaz had a tendency, and his tendency, which he ultimately did, was, I don't know how to defeat Israel, I don't know how to defeat Syria, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to appeal to Assyria, which was above them, I'm going to ask them to come and attack these guys. And when he did that, ultimately it brought Assyria into the region and destroyed Israel and came down and caused great havoc for Ahaz and the southern kingdom as well. And God was saying, you don't need to do that. Just trust me and I'll deliver you. I'll just rely upon me. And so God is telling him this, and he says in verse number 11 to encourage him, he says, ask for a sign. I'll prove it to you. I'll do it. Just ask for a sign here. And Ahaz comes back with this reply and he says, no, I don't need to tempt God in that way. Let me tell you, Ahaz wasn't being spiritual. This wasn't a tempting of God here, because God had told him to ask for a sign. What Ahaz probably was doing is saying, you know what, I really don't want to trust God. It doesn't matter what your sign is. I want to trust the king of Assyria because I can see him and I can see his size and his forces and I can try to get his help here. I'd rather trust and rely upon him. And so he comes out with a very pious sort of answer here that sounds really good, but it reveals his heart that he was wretched here. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord, verse 12. Remember, Ahaz is a king in the house of David here. So in verse number 13, when it talks about the house of David, it's referring to Ahaz's family here. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? He says, listen, the prophets that have been trying to help you, they've been trying to encourage you, they've been trying to tell you all of my ways and what I want you to do. You're not listening to them, you're not believing them, you're wearing them out here with all of your disbelief and unbelief here on these matters. But let me tell you, Ahaz, you're wearying God too with this. You need to rely upon God in this matter. So he says, all right, I'll give you a sign, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were 2 different types of signs. First type of sign was what was taking place in verse number 11. It's a motivational sign. A sign that says that you need to be moved to action. You need to do something about it. And these were the signs in Exodus of the plagues that God sent to Egypt, telling Pharaoh, let my people go. There were signs that God gave to motivate Pharaoh. Hey, you need to let God's people go. But there's a second type of sign that is found in the Old Testament as well. And these are the kind of signs that affirm that some prediction had come to fulfillment. When God was calling Moses, he said to Moses, listen, here's the sign. When you draw these people, when you bring these people out of Israel or out of Egypt here, you're going to serve God on this holy mountain. In other words, someday, Moses, after you've already been to Egypt, after I've already brought the people out, you'll serve me here on this mountain. And when you do, you'll realize, yep, God did exactly what he said he would do. Almost like a sign after the fact. Some are signs before the fact to motivate you to do it. Some signs come after the fact to remind you, yes, God did exactly what he was supposed to do, what he promised to do. The sign that we have described here in verse number 14 is now the sign of the second type. Ahaz doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't want to rely upon God for a deliverer. And so God says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a deliverer. You're facing military danger here. You've got the house of David. All these kings are wicked and ungodly here, and they need to be delivered from their sin. The nation of Judah is descending more and more into sin. They need to be delivered from their sin as well. And what God is saying, listen, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to send a deliverer in the future that's going to deliver you from these things. Is what he was saying in essence in verse number 14. That was the sign, the meaning of the sign. What was this sign? We read the text, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, take notice, look, a virgin shall conceive. This word virgin is very well translated. It's one of two synonyms that the Hebrews had for a woman who never engaged in sexual relations. Sometimes it would refer to someone like this without really even mentioning that aspect. For example, the word could be used of a young girl, and it is used of a young girl in scriptures at times. And that thought is not in anybody's mind at all about the physical relationship, but it's obvious she's a young girl. Sometimes that concept is very much in the mind of the person as they're reading. For example, in the book of Genesis, when the servant goes and finds Rebekah to marry Isaac, she's a beautiful young woman and she's a virgin. And that is very much in the forefront of the mind of the person that's reading the text of Scripture. Ahaz has already rejected a sign, and so God's going to give him a sign that's even more powerful. If this just means a maiden, if this just means a woman and doesn't refer to the fact of her purity in this regard, then what good is the sign? That could happen to anybody. It's only a sign if this really does refer to a virgin in that regard. It'd have to be this way to be powerful. But it describes two things about this virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This idea of shall conceive and bear a son are written in a very interesting way. We have them in a verb type sense, in an action type sense here in our Bibles. In the Hebrew type sense, they're more like adjectives. They're saying, I want you to notice, he says, behold, a virgin, pure in that area of her life. Two details about her. Number one, she'll conceive. In other words, she's already expectant. She is already with child, and yet she is still a virgin. That's the emphasis that he's trying to make. There's nothing miraculous about a woman under normal circumstances being with a man and then having a child and becoming expectant. There's nothing miraculous. But there is something miraculous about a woman being expecting who is still pure in that sense. It's a miracle. No wonder then the scriptures tell us in the book of Matthew that Joseph knew her not until her firstborn son was born. She's a virgin, and yet she is also with child. And then the idea that she will bear a son is the idea that she is about to bear a son. She's pure in this aspect. She's conceived and yet is pure in this aspect. And in fact, she's about to give birth and yet is in this same aspect of her life, in this same purity. That is a sign from God. And we come now to the significance of the sign, the last statement there. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us, as Matthew later tells us. So she is going to give this child a special name. And we've already seen a special name of Isaiah's son back in verse number 3. God gave names to communicate incredible truth. God is with us. And when he would come, he would bring deliverance for the house of David. When he came, he would bring deliverance from the sin that the house of David and so many of them, of the Israelites, were prone to fall into. He would bring the deliverance that they would need ultimately someday for the children of Israel. He'll bring deliverance from them physically, from the enemies, from the Antichrist, from those that would seek to destroy them. He would bring all of this deliverance here that Ahaz is wondering, are we going to be destroyed? Is the house of David going to be destroyed here? What's going to happen here? God says, I'm going to send a deliverer, and I'm going to send this deliverer that he is going to. You're not going to have to worry about it, Ahaz. You're going to know he's going to deliver you from sin. He's going to deliver you militarily. He's going to protect my chosen people here. And that deliverer is going to be me, God says. I will be there. In fact, that's the very thing that bolsters Isaiah, if you want to turn just a page in your scriptures to chapter 8 and verse number 10, where Isaiah says, take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand, for God is with us. What an awesome statement there. What a statement of faith here as you rely upon it. Our God is with us. And so we look at this prophecy that is made 734 years before the time of Christ here. An awesome sign that God gives to Ahaz, saying, when it takes place, you'll know that I had plenty of power back here to deliver you, because I came down myself to deliver you over there. And I had all the power back here to deliver you and to protect you and to defend you and to do all that you needed back then. So why didn't you trust me, Ahaz? Why didn't you rely upon me? Now we go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1 in your scriptures, where we come into familiar territory. Here in the book of Matthew, he's relating Jesus Christ is the king. He's of the descendants of Abraham and of the tribe of David, tribe of Judah and the family of David. In the first few verses there of Matthew, he is giving, Matthew chapter 1, he is giving the lineage that comes up to Jesus Christ. And it's usually this pattern of this man begets this son, and then this man begets this son, and this man gives, from him descends this son. That pattern follows. Look at verse number 15. Elihud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here is this pattern. Man to son, man to son, man to son, man to son. All these different generations are described, but now when it comes right before Jesus Christ, the pattern under inspiration of God divinely shifts, and the pattern says that Jacob gives birth to this Joseph, and Joseph is married to Mary, and Mary has Jesus. It shifts over there. Why? Because of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is here described in this passage. And one Bible student, as he looked at this passage, noticed six different ways that the virgin birth is identified in this passage. Let me mention those six ways he noticed. The first is found in verse number 18. She became expectant during her espousal when she was engaged, is the first one. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. The text says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The engagements in Bible times were incredibly powerful and strong. They were just as strong as the marriage itself. If somebody were to be unfaithful during the time of engagement, it was considered adultery. In order to break an engagement, it was considered divorce. And yet, as serious as these were, intimacy was not allowed at all before the marriage vows were taken here. And so this was the sense of engagement in which they were involved in that day. And the scriptures tell us that they had not yet come together. The scriptures make it very clear. And Mary stated this in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 34, that she did not know a man at this point in time. And listen, many people today struggle with a virgin birth and say, how is that possible when she knew not a man? And I want you to see this morning that the first person to ever ask that question was Jesus' mother, Mary herself. She asked the question. She wondered how this was biologically possible. The skeptics and the scientists of today may be asking the question, but Mary asked it a long time ago, and God gave the answer. Number two, verse 18 tells us at the end, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. God gave the answer. We don't know how to explain the end of verse number 18. I can't tell you how it happened. All I can tell you is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, the one known for power and strength and might, was the one who was able to come down and have Mary to conceive a son. Number two, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Number three, Joseph was minded to put her away privately. He was minded to put her away privately, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You see, the fact of the matter was, Joseph knew Jesus wasn't his son. Joseph knew it. You see, when you go to the book of Luke, you find that Mary received this prophecy that she was going to have this child, this virgin birth. And immediately Mary went to live with her relative for 3 months. By the time Mary comes back, Mary's already expectant. And she spent no time with Joseph at all. Oh, well, really, Mary and Joseph were just together. No, no, no. The scripture makes it very clear. Mary hadn't known him, and Joseph himself says, "This isn't my child." Joseph knew it wasn't his. You know, many people today then would also make the accusation that maybe Mary was immoral. And they would make that sort of statement here to try to discredit the virgin birth. And for generations, they've been trying to bring this issue up, and yet just understand that that issue was raised 2,000 years ago, not by Jesus' mother, but now by Jesus' earthly father, if I can call him that, Joseph. Joseph brought that question up, but that leads us to our fourth point in verse number 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." God answered Joseph's objection with an angelic answer. Number four, the angel verified that Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Ghost. Mary's got a question, God's got the answer. Joseph's got a question, God's got the answer here. An answer verified by angels themselves. And then number five, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You see, the name Jesus simply means this: Jehovah saves. Let me say it this way: Jehovah delivers. He says, listen, this lady is going to give birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by some man. And when that child's born, the name that's going to be given him is Jehovah delivers. And let me just remind you of a verse of scripture that God gave 700 years ago to teach a king that God could deliver people if God wanted to. That verse of scripture, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." He'll be named Jehovah saves, Jehovah delivers, and he'll be the exact fulfillment that God gave 700 years ago to a man that needed conviction. He needed assurance that God delivers. What an awesome fulfillment of prophecy this was. What an awesome encouragement it was. So the sixth and final thing that we find here, verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Number six, Joseph knew her not and named the baby Jesus. Joseph responded exactly as he should have responded. Skeptics of the day may mock and make fun of it. Joseph is a man far more acquainted with the difficulties and the problems and the situation than any one of them could possibly be acquainted. And yet Joseph responds in obedience and faith and acceptance, saying simply this: you know what? God is going to do exactly what he promised to do. This one will be the virgin born. This one will be the deliverer of Jehovah. He simply believes it. Dear skeptic, today, the first miracle of Christmas tells us that there is a God. God existed. He exists, and when at that Christmas time, God intersected with time and space. When the Virgin gave birth to a son, it is God with us. And you can sit there and wonder, is there a God? You can sit there and say, if God would just show himself, if I could just see God, if God would just show up on earth, then I would believe him. Let me tell you, God did show up on earth. God gave you exactly what you wanted. He did intersect time and space. God is with us. And when God came, he came to bring deliverance. It was promised to a wretched king 700 years in advance, and God did just that. He came to deliver. He came to save. And friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he came to save you from your sins. If you'll simply put your faith and trust in him. And Christian, this Christmas season, as you look at this, stand boldly upon this. There is a God, and this God came, and this God brought salvation. Go and declare it boldly to others. We turn one more passage to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, as we're spending the majority of our time discovering what God's Word says on this. This is a much greater passage, a much longer passage, I mean. And so I'm just going to draw your attention to a few verses. Of course, you remember that John the Baptist is a miraculous child. And then God begins to give instructions to Mary as well. And so we're going to pick it up in Luke 1 in verse number 27. Well, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Another Bible student looks at this passage and again notices six things that prove the virgin birth. First of all, in verse 27, he twice calls her a virgin. Second of all, look at verse number 34. Mary calls herself a virgin. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Skeptics and biologists may not understand all about this, but this peasant girl knew that she was a virgin, and virgins don't naturally give birth. She knew this would be miraculous. You may just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 23. Here's the lineage again that is being brought out in Luke's text, and notice how it's worded about the lineage of Jesus. Luke 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now listen, if he really was the son of Joseph, and if the virgin birth is just a hoax, why would this be included in there? No, it was as was supposed. There was a difference, and that is the third thing. That statement would be ridiculous if the virgin birth were not true. Go back to chapter number 1 and verse number 35, where we see the explanation that the Holy Ghost would come upon her once again. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the explanation of the Holy Ghost. We find number 5, that the angel reminded her, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now listen, if she was just an ordinary woman, through the ordinary course of marriage and physical relations with a man, to give birth and to conceive and give birth to a child, why would God need to say, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible? It makes absolutely no sense. Finally, in verse number 49, Mary's rejoicing about this, and she says, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Some people who would come up with a scandalous idea that she had simply been unfaithful and immoral, whether with Joseph or with some other man. How could she possibly say that the holy God who hates sin, who hates immorality, is blessing me and is giving me this child? It would be totally out of character. It would be blasphemy, in fact. No, it was the virgin birth here. Proof from Isaiah, proof from Matthew, proof from Luke. And listen, I want you to understand that what we hold in our hands here is the Word of God. And if you believe that God gave this book, if you believe that this is inspired of God, that He guided men in the recording of this and the preserving of it so that you could have God's words in your very hand, this isn't just a collection of stories. This isn't just a collection of oral traditions. This isn't just something that people dreamed up in a cave several centuries ago and thousands of years ago. No, this is the very revelation of God Himself. You have God's recording of this thing, then you have no problem believing it whatsoever because God wrote this down. Christianity is a faith. It's a choice to believe. You have to believe what God Himself has said here. Sometimes people reject the virgin birth because it doesn't fit with their theological understanding. Then change your theological understanding because this is what God said here. It's historical fact. There is enough in Scripture for those people that are willing to believe. Someone said this. God has given enough indicators of Himself to be plain to those who seek Him and obscure to those who reject Him. He's given enough light for those who wish to see and enough darkness for those who wish not to see. And if you really want to know the truth of it, and you come believing this is the revealed scriptures of God here, there's enough evidence here to prove that it was the virgin birth. It was a miracle that God did, totally uncharacteristic from anything else in the history of the world. But you have to believe it. Number one, discover what it says. Number two, delight in the wonder of this miracle. We'll be much quicker on these second two points. Today, I want you to just think with me for a moment. What does it mean? What is the awe of it that a virgin conceived and gave birth and the one that was born is God with us? First of all, I have to say, what love of God. You ever think about our wretched world? You ever think about a God who created this incredible world, this beautiful world, and He said it is good? And yet humankind has chosen to reject God, chose to disobey God, plunging this world into sin, plunging this world into filth, plunging this world into the curse and the wretchedness that extends around the globe and has caused so much damage and destruction as men continue to reject God, continue to push Him out of their lives, continue to not want Him. And yet God would come to a messy, nasty, filthy world to come and be born of a virgin so that He could dwell amongst us. So that He could be tempted in all points like as we are. So that He could come and die on the cross for our sins. God came to reconcile us. And not only did He come to reconcile us, but He provided the method of reconciliation. You sinned against Him and you deserve to pay the price. But He came in and provided the price for you. God came here. And if God's very character is love, God is love, then we would anticipate and expect that God would show up upon earth. God would look down upon these people, wretched and miserable and poor and blind that they are, and would have such love for them that He would have to come down, that He would have to lovingly give of His own life, completely giving of His life in order for us to have salvation. God would have to do that. What incredible love that He would come and do this. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want a miracle of love this Christmas season? The miracle of love is the miracle of a birth where God would come for you and me and them. Hollywood love at Christmas doesn't hold a candle to that. Number two, not only what love of God, but what power of God. You see, if you believe in the virgin birth, this miracle, then all the other supernatural things about Christ are no problem whatsoever. You have no problem with his claims of deity. You have no problem with his sinlessness. You have no problems with his miracles. You have no problems with his resurrection from the dead. But why should it be thought a hard thing for the God who can but speak and the whole cosmos comes into place, who can but speak and form all of the creation that we have? Why should it be impossible for such a God to reach down and perform a virgin birth? It's not, if you can believe Genesis 1:1. What power? This is the Christ that's going to be different than all of humanity. This is the Christ, whereas all the rest of humanity are sinful, he is going to be sinless. He is going to perform miracles, whereas they will live the ordinary life. They will all die, but he will lay his life down and take it yet again. He will live an entirely different life. Why should it then be thought impossible that the beginning of his life would be any different? No, there is power here. What power? This is the one who will say, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the one who will come and defeat the world and the flesh and the devil. This is the one who will return to rule and reign forever and ever, ruling upon this earth, bringing peace and ruling with a rod of iron. This is the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the one who will judge the lives of every single person. Why then should it surprise us that such a one is God, born of a virgin? If he were only a prophet, a philanthropist, a teacher, the virgin birth would be a horrible, absurd excess. He need not be virgin born to be a mere teacher. But if he is going to come to redeem the world, to save you for all eternity, then that is a task adequate only for God. The power of God. Number three, the revelation of God. God with us. The one who showed up is God. Jesus is God. So much so that our scriptures tell us that if you want salvation, you believe in Jesus, the Son of God. If you want to pray, you're going to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus gives the commandment to love. It's his commandment. Jesus tells us if you've known him, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father because he is God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Humanity knew much of God, but when Jesus Christ came, he brought grace and truth, and you can only know God through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Some people would have all sorts of objections against the virgin birth. Some would say that they just took some sort of pagan myths about the gods and the gods giving birth, and they adapted them to Christianity. But if you study those myths, so many of them are filled with the vulgar and the sensual and the impure and the wicked. And yet as you study, as we did today, the virgin birth, you find that the story is filled with purity, chastity, holiness, righteousness, and the very hand of God. People have different reasons for rejecting the virgin birth, but I will tell you that one of the greatest reasons that people have is that they want to reject it because it demands belief in God. If you believe in the virgin born Son of God, you must bow your knees and say, there is a God, and his name is Jesus. It's your responsibility to do so. Is it really so surprising then that this birth of one person should be unique from all the births of all time and prompt such a celebration as we have at Christmas time? What love, what power, and what revelation. Briefly then, you need to do something because of this miracle. It should change your life. Number one, bow to God. God is with us. There is a God, and he has done what you wanted. He has shown himself visibly to all mankind. Bow the knee and admit there is a God. Number two, believe on the Son of God. It's not just enough to believe that there is a God. Bow your knee, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to be Jehovah saves, to be Jehovah delivers, and he came to deliver you from your sins. Believe in your heart in Jesus Christ. Trust him today. And number three, boldly declare him. Christian, you have the truth. Stand up and declare it in your life. There is a God. He's proved it. He came to save you and save them. Declare it boldly. Be thrilled. Don't be ashamed to give your testimony. Don't be ashamed to tell others about Christ. Don't be ashamed to believe in a God that's invisible at this moment, because He's perfectly visible and He's been visible to people 2,000 years ago. This is the miracle of Christmas, and it is awesome. It's wonderful. A miracle of love, a miracle of power, a miracle of revelation, a miracle that you can just stop and you can be in an awe of and say, I don't know how, I can't explain it, I don't understand how it happened and how God made it work, but God said it happened, and I believe what the scripture says. He's God, and He came to be with me. So today I trust that you've discovered this miracle, that you'll delight in it. And now, will you do something about it?